Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Homegate Evangelical Church. It's lovely to have you with us again for our final session on our series entitled To the Cross and Beyond. You may remember several weeks ago now when we started at the beginning of April as we followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his journey down into Jerusalem as he was hailed the King of David, the King of Jerusalem. How very quickly those chants changed into crucify. Well, we've come through the cross and the resurrection and the wonder of all, the encounters that he had with his disciples. And now we come to this final part in our series as we look at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts together. The book of Acts, we're going to be reading from verse 1 of chapter 1, just the first 11 verses here. Acts 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that he was and that he is alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Amen. Praise God for the reading of his word. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we bless you again for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. It is light to our path. Lord, it is food for our hungry souls. Lord, we pray that you would feed us this night. Lord, that you would teach us more of your ways, that we would be found faithful walking in your paths. Father, this we pray for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. It was the late R.C. Sproul who told a very interesting story on one occasion about the 20th century scholar and archaeologist, a man named William Mitchell Ramsay, who was very, very skeptical about Christianity. He decided that he would trace the missionary journeys of Paul in the book of Acts to try to prove that there was no evidence that anything in the book was factually or true. He looked for evidence in landscapes, in ruins, and in titles of local rulers and magistrates. He visited many foreign cities, not common to those who lived in Jerusalem. Ramsay became overwhelmed, however, with the evidence that the book of Acts was absolutely true and factual. And he actually became a believer as a result of his research. He said that every time he turned over a shovel of dirt, he found evidence of exactly those things that Luke described in the book of Acts. Isn't that amazing? Why would God want us to know the factual historical story of what the apostles did after Christ ascended and how the church age began? Why would God go to all the trouble to give us the book of Acts? Well, maybe just suggestion of one or two reasons why that might be. Maybe this, that God wants us to know the different ways that he works at different times. Maybe it is that God wants us to know how things would work when his Son was in heaven and his Holy Spirit was working on earth. Maybe God wants us to know the history of how the churches came into existence. We shouldn't miss this point. Our faith is not based on personal feeling, but on historical facts. Maybe God wants us to realize that our involvement in the church is truly linked to him and to his apostles. Do you know, we are only here because, as we discussed this morning and as we're going to continue to discuss, we're only here because of the faithfulness of those who took the commission of God seriously. We are directly linked with them. Maybe it is that our connection to a local church is of no light matter. God wants us to be part of the local church, his church. It will give us a sense of eternal value to our church involvement. And it will also, I believe, hopefully this evening, help us to be more effective in our witness for him. You see, God wants Grace Age believers, you and I, to understand that from the time the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, in order for his people to accomplish everything, they need the presence and they need the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We need to know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, will clearly make this point right here before us as he ascends into heaven. We can't receive that until he does ascend into heaven. Because when he does, he fulfills the promise that when he is there, he will ask the Father to send us a comforter, a helper, who is the Holy Spirit himself. And so in these opening passages of the doctor's second book, he sets the scene by reminding Theophilus of all the things Jesus began to do. And that in this next edition, he would let him know what Jesus was continuing to do through the power of the Holy Spirit in his church and through his people. You notice there in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That word baptized, as we saw in our series on the Holy Spirit, it means to be immersed, to be dipped, to be saturated by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a disciple. Do you know, I read an account recently about something that happened many, many years ago, back in the days of the great man D.L. Moody. Moody was possibly one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. He was commended by Spurgeon and by Andrew Bonner and many other Christian preachers and teachers of his day. Now, apparently some ministers had got together and they discussed the possibility of inviting D.L. Moody to their city for an evangelistic crusade. However, one of the ministers, as they were discussing it, he said, "Why Moody? Does Moody, is he the only one who has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" There was a pause. There was a silence. And one of the other ministers spoke up and he said, "No. Mr. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does have a monopoly on D.L. Moody." See, the thing that makes the book of Acts and the church so dramatic and dynamic is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, this third member of the Trinity. He demonstrates Acts. And he has the monopoly of everything happening in this book. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we come face to face with the theological truth that nothing can be accomplished with us or through us without the presence and without the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the critical agent for the whole program of God. The power that we need to accomplish God's will in our individual lives and in the life of the church is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is clearly seen and clearly taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, revealed to his own apostles in this final message to them before he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Before we get there this evening, because that's what we are looking at, there's just one or two things that I want us to observe in these early passages. The first thing there in Luke, in verse 6, Luke records the apostles' questioning of Jesus. Jesus had told his disciples after he had met with them in Galilee that he would go back to Jerusalem, that they were to go back and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, they responded to his statement by asking him this question. And I want you to notice that they are identifying him as the Lord. On several occasions here, you'll notice they refer to him as the Lord. They know who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is God's promised servant. They knew exactly who he was. They all believe he is God, the second member of the Trinity. But the question that they want to ask, and contextually it was a good question that they were asking. It was a very logical question in many ways. Because they understood that the Spirit baptism, which had been discussed on many occasions in the context of John's baptism, that John had gone to Israel and told the nation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. These apostles had been told to wait in Jerusalem. Over and over again, the scriptures reveal that God does have a kingdom program for Israel, and that one day Israel will be exalted, the exalted capital of the whole world. Since all of these apostles are Jewish, their response is quite natural. When you look at verse 6, these Jewish apostles wanted Jesus to answer the question of whether or not the Spirit baptism that he was now promising them would mean that this was the time, the national restoration, when God would restore Israel's kingdom on earth. You see, these apostles clearly believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who can set up the kingdom of Israel. And they want to know of the timing. Is it going to happen? Is it going to happen soon? See, the apostles were in Jerusalem and they were thinking about the kingdom of Israel. You know, they were not focused on issues of the church. They were not focused necessarily on issues of being effective in their witnessing. They were in some ways not even focusing on the need for them to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. No, they were looking at God establishing his kingdom. They were thinking that this Spirit baptism was the confirmation that God was going to set up his kingdom on earth right now, that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. But what I want us to notice here in verse 7 and 8 is Christ's response to the question. There are two final responses that Jesus presents to his apostles. And the first is this. The time when God will restore Israel's kingdom is my business, not yours. This is a good point to remember today, folks. We have a job to do, and we need to stay focused on that job. And not get caught up with things in the program of God that are of no concern of us. Dates that God will do things are none of our business. Notice carefully that Jesus does not deny Israel is to have her kingdom. He just says the time of all that is not for them to know. But in verse 7, it reveals that God controls time and knows everything that he will do in time. And he has set and he appointed things by his own personal power and authority. God does what he wants to do, when he wants to do. And our job is not to spend time and our lives questioning our God in any way. You know yourself, every now and again, some ignorant religious leader will stick his head above the parapet and begin to make predictions of when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Do you know there have been many, many lives that have been destroyed because of such foolish predictions? How many Christian leaders have been embarrassed by their own announcements when things have continued on just as God had said? It's too bad that they don't read the book of Acts, and particularly verse 7 of chapter 1. If Jesus did not reveal dates to his chosen apostles who are physically with them in his presence, let me assure you that he's not going to be revealing things to these guys today. Folks, we wait. And we wait for the rapture of the church. We look forward to the day. We need to be aware of the scriptures that speaks about the things that will be happening before these things will happen. But we wait, and as we wait, we do what God has called us to do. We preach Christ and we make disciples. Secondly, you'll notice there in verse 8, when you receive the Holy Spirit, your business will be to be my witnesses. Don't be concerned with what I'm doing, but be concerned what I'm calling you to do. And what Christ was calling them to do and calling us to do is to be his witnesses. This becomes a critical key to effective kingdom work. To do God's work, we must have God's power in order to do it. The most important thing that I need, the most important thing that you need, and that the whole church needs, is to have a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit, so that we may realize his power, his dunamis, his dynamic kingdom power through us. And that could be through us in various geographical locations, as we'll see with these disciples in a few moments. Now, that Greek word that says there, my witnesses, the point of the grammar is God's people are Christ's witnesses. There are no other witnesses. I think a very legitimate question for us to ask is, when was the last time I remember that I was so in tune with the Holy Spirit, so moved in such a way that I was led to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? When is the last time that I so depended on the power of the Holy Spirit that I was led right into a witnessing situation and I shared the Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, we are witnesses. You and me, we're it. One thing worth praying about is for God's Spirit to direct us to people to whom we may witness to people in whom we may share the Lord Jesus Christ with. For many centuries, the church and most mission agencies have recognized Acts 1 and verse 8, as well as Matthew 28 that we looked at this morning, the Great Commission passage, in which Jesus Christ gives his assignment, his orders to the church, to take the gospel to so many different geographical locations. However, we also notice, as we did this morning from this text and from the end of Matthew 28, that initial charge was given to the apostles. And it would be very wise for us to understand just exactly what this geographical charge was to them. You notice there, the first charge to them is that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a city that had been no friend to these apostles. It had certainly been no friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem was not the hometown of many of these apostles, in fact, any of them. It was the very place that opposed them. It opposed their teaching and it crucified the Lord Jesus. It is amazing that Jesus tells these apostles that the first place that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be his witnesses would be in Jerusalem, in one of the hardest places to be his witnesses. They were to wait there, because just as the pastor Everett Harrison says, he says, the Lord proposed to have his first fruits on the very soil that drank his own lifeblood. I remind you, the 3,000 came to know the Lord on the day of Pentecost, and a further 5,000 on another occasion. If you look through those early passages in the book of Acts, it continually says, and more were added to their number daily. These first believers were all Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church was filled initially with the first fruits from the same soil that drenched the Messiah's blood. The second geographical area you notice there, these apostles were also called to be witnesses in all of Judea. Now we need to remember that all of these apostles were from Galilee, not from Judea. In fact, there was only one apostle that was known to be part of one of the cities in Galilee, that was in Judea, that was from Kiriath or Iscariot. That was Judas himself. Judea had not been a very friendly place to the Lord Jesus Christ. It had not been a very nice place for the apostles to live and witness to either. And so the charge here is that when you have the Holy Spirit's power, you are to be my witnesses in the places that are totally against Christ and are totally against your witness. The third geographical area we notice there that these apostles were also to be called witnesses in all of Samaria. The Jews typically didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. In fact, on one particular occasion, when the apostles saw the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to that woman, remember the woman at the well? They wondered, why on earth was he speaking to such as her? Just imagine what would have gone through these apostles' minds when Jesus said to them that their responsibility was to be my witnesses in every inch of Samaria, to be witnesses to these half-bred Samaritan people. And then finally, this fourth geographical area, these apostles were to be God's witnesses to the whole world. They were to move out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, even to the remotest parts. Folks, do you understand the context in which this is being said? There was no EasyJet. There was no transatlantic flights. There was no missionary support scheme here. They were going on foot, over mountains, through deserts, facing death and persecution. This was no Sunday school outing. They were certainly not asked to attend a Zoom meeting from the comfort of their living room. They were called to go to the hard places that would reject them, abuse them, and even kill them, just as they did Jesus. It's no wonder that they needed to know that they were going in his authority, under his enabling, under his word, by the power of his Spirit. When God's Spirit is in you and on you, you have the power to witness in some of the most despicable places, to some of the most despicable people. But when you're in tune with the Holy Spirit, you will know and you will have a desire to reach out to these places and you will have a love for them, even to those who've not been nice to you. If you have the power of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to the world, then you certainly will be able to take it first to those who you don't like, and to maybe to those who don't like you. If a person can't witness where they presently geographically are, as we said this morning, I doubt much will change with the geographical changes. You must and you need to first be a witness where God has called you to be. That could be in your job, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your own family. Before you ever attempt to go to the world, it's these places where God calls us to be witnesses. I love something what Dr. Ivor Powell once said. He said, first we must tell the story of those immediately around us. And that place is often the most arduous mission field. However, if the ambitious would be missionaries for any reason should fail at home, where the reception might be cold and even more hostile, he would have little chance of success overseas. Do you know, one of my bugbearers, and I've got to be careful I don't get on my hobby horse here, but one thing that has always rubbed me up the wrong way is when you see young people going on overseas mission trips or on foreign mission fields when they've never ever witnessed in their own places, where they've never ever witnessed to their own friends. They don't have a solid grasp of the gospel. They don't even evangelize their peers. Yet churches think it's a great to send them overseas. Do you know, it might really, really be a great experience for them. They may grow. They may learn something from the experience. They may well do. But you know what? I don't find that in Scripture at all. Most missionary work costs the lives of missionaries. If God's Spirit was truly being working, calling someone to the overseas mission, there will have been a true passion to know God's word, and there would have been an attempt to witness right where we are presently to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many who have carefully examined the book of Acts observe that the apostles took the gospel to the city of Jerusalem first of all, just as Jesus commanded them to do. Acts 2:42. They stayed there for about 8 years, faithfully ministering, until it got to the point after the stoning of Stephen, after Stephen was martyred, that they began to move out to various places, to Judea and Samaria. In fact, we know from church history as well, and for the account in the book of Acts, that some of the apostles were called to stay in Jerusalem as well, and to establish and minister there in the church in Jerusalem. But there are many that went out. Acts 8 speaks about them going to Judea and Samaria. And afterwards, recorded for us in Acts 12 and onwards, we discover that they moved out to the world, including some of the remotest parts of the earth in the Roman world as it was in their day. What we need is the power of the Holy Spirit. And if the apostles tried ministry or tried witnessing in their own strength, they would have fallen flat on their faces. And the same thing is true of you and I today. If we try witnessing in our own strength, in our own power, we will fail. The job of these apostles, and our job too, is to realize that we are his witnesses, but to realize that we can only be effective in our witnessing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So firstly, we see Christ is telling them that their assignment is not about establishing Israel's kingdom, but to have power by the Holy Spirit so that they may be his witnesses. The chronology is the power first and then witnesses. I want you to notice initially this commission was not given to the corporate body, but it was given to the individuals. What this means is that evangelism, the evangelistic mandate, has ramifications for all of us individually. Second part, Luke records Christ's ascension before his apostles. If it wasn't shocking enough to have the Lord Jesus Christ turn up on so many occasions over that 40-day period to discuss things of his kingdom with them, they now get to see this glorious cloud from heaven come down from the sky and saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend out of their sight. What a moment this was for the disciples. After they'd listened to him, after they'd received their assignment, after they'd received the promise that they will be given power to be his witnesses, there are several things that we observe here. The first sight we see is that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up while they were looking at him. Verse 9, just imagine looking at someone sitting right next to you, imagine, and then suddenly them just beginning to float up into the sky and then be hidden from sight. Wow. The second thing it says there is that they saw a cloud receive him out of their sight. Do you know, this was probably the Shekinah glory of God. That same cloud that was seen by Daniel, by Moses, by Elisha, as Elijah was lifted into God's glory. Those apostles stood there in awe as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into the sky. Do you know, there's noted that there's a special place at NASA in Florida where the family of the astronauts were brought to see the space launch of their loved ones. That would have been quite a sight, wouldn't it? Sitting there in their own place, in their own assigned area, to see the rocket booster start pouring out their smoke, and then suddenly watch as the spaceship is launched into outer space with their loved ones on them. Just imagine looking at a normal human being, not wearing a spacesuit, not in a space capsule, but all of a sudden being launched upwards into outer space. This is exactly what the apostles saw. It's no wonder they stood gazing. Luke records that as a result, as this was happening, these two men appeared to these apostles, verse 10 and 11. These disciples saw men appear beside them. Every serious Bible scholar and student is aware that these two men were actually angelic beings in a human masculine form. Do you know, angels take on the forms of men. It wasn't uncommon, especially in matters pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recorded for us in Matthew 28, in John 20, in Luke 24, and many, many other passages as well. As we close this evening, there are three specific facts that are brought out here that I want us to see. The first thing is that these two men were wearing white clothing. What does that mean? Well, the implications here is quite simply this. This clothing reflects the heavenly clothing. There was a purity, there was a righteousness in who they were. The second fact is that these two men questioned the gazing of the apostles into the sky. Why are you men staring up into the sky? Now, I've got to confess, I do find this fascinating, because what else would you expect you to do? I think I'd be standing there looking up as well, wouldn't you? If one of you right now started floating up into the sky, out of the sight, I think I'd stand gazing as well, wondering what on earth has just happened. Apparently, though, during these previous 40 days, Jesus had told them about this very moment. Nevertheless, when it happened, they were surprised, and they stood looking into the heavens. As I understand the question, the angels are saying, you have a kingdom work to do on earth, so you don't need to be spending more time looking up to the heavens. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit's power so that you can do the work that God has called you to do on earth. You know, the truth is, folks, that sometimes we can make a similar mistake as these apostles made. We sometimes can have a tendency to think that God's kingdom, that God's world is being done on high in the sky. But what these two men reveal is that God's work, that God's world, is done right here on earth. The third fact is these two men informed them that Jesus will eventually come back in exactly the same way that he went. It will be the same Jesus who will come back in the same way in which he left. It will not be a different Jesus. And he certainly will not come in the same form as he did the first time, born of a virgin, born as a man. No, next time he comes, he will come in all his glory with his saints with him. He will come back visibly from in the sky with the glory of God. And he will come exactly to that same spot. You may observe where they are in verse 12. It actually says where they were, that they were on the Mount of Olives. Do you know Zechariah predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would return to that very same spot hundreds of years before, in Zechariah 14 and verse 4. I find it fascinating that these angels make it clear that these apostles are just men as well. Specifically, note what it says there, that they were just men of Galilee. These were men who lived in the northern part of Israel. In other words, they were not the scholars from Jerusalem. They were just average men who'd been chosen by God. Did you know that God chooses to use ordinary, sinful, finite human beings just like you and me to reach the world for the Lord Jesus Christ? You and I have a job to do just like those apostles did. And that job is that we would be his witnesses. Witnesses to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in deepest, darkest Homegate, Claycross, Wingerworth, Pilsley, North Wingfield, Chesterfield. and everywhere else. Don't stand gazing up into the sky. We need to get focused on our responsibility down here on earth. While we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know he's coming back soon. And he's coming back in exactly the same way he went. But while we wait for him, we have a work to do. So let's get about doing what God has called us to do. Praise God for his precious word to us this evening. Father, again, we praise and thank you for another opportunity that we've had just to meet in your name, to sit at your feet again. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to hear all that you are saying to the church in these days, that we would be individually and corporately as a body, be filled afresh by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be effective in our witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, until he returns, find us faithful, we pray, for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.